As we return once again to our expositions in the book of Acts, I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, as we come to consider the first prayer meeting recorded in this book, please notice with me what we read in verses 12 to 14 of this chapter. Acts chapter 1, picking up at verse 12, Luke writes the following words concerning the disciples. He says, Acts chapter 1 at verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Before we come then to this passage for today, dear congregation, let's once again pray. Seek the Lord's help for our time together. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess this day that we have such a grand and royal privilege to be able to hold the Scriptures, to be able to read your word, to open and expound your heart and your mind for your people. What a blessed privilege, O God, to sit under the Word of God, to pray the Word of God, to sing the Word of God, to learn from the Word of God. I thank you, Lord, for not leaving us in darkness. Thank you for using the Word to clear away our own ignorance. O God, the psalmist says that in your light we see light. And so we thank you, O God, for shining light in us and giving us light to see the truth of who you are and the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, thank you again for all that you've done for us. Thank you for showing us the beauty of who you are in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, we ask that this day you would come and illumine the Scripture to our hearts and minds. Lord, that it would be a living word to your needy people. God, that you would take your word and use it for our good. Lord Jesus, we're reminded of your own high priestly prayer to your Father, where you said, "Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth." So God, we pray that you would sanctify us this day with your holy and wonderful truth. Meet with us, we pray, O God. Challenge us in the inner man. We pray these things in that worthy and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, you may or may not be familiar with the book entitled Only a Prayer Meeting, but it is a book that I highly recommend to all of you. This book is a collection of extemporaneous messages that Charles Haddon Spurgeon delivered on the Monday evening corporate prayer meetings of his own church, and those meetings usually had over 1,000 people in attendance. Well, here's what Spurgeon uttered on one of those occasions. He said, quote, "It fills my heart with gladness and my eyes with tears of joy to see how many hundreds of persons are gathered at what is sometimes wickedly called only a prayer meeting." Spurgeon said, quote, "It is good for us to draw nigh unto God in prayer, for if not, how could we expect a blessing if we were too idle to ask for it? How could we look for a Pentecost if we never met with one accord in one place to wait upon the Lord. Well, evidently, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great Reformed Baptist preacher from another generation, believed the importance of the corporate prayer meeting. Plainly, Spurgeon understood the vital place of the people of God regularly uniting together in order to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of their needs. Even though Spurgeon was a Calvinist, even though Spurgeon understood that our God is sovereign over all things and does whatsoever he willeth in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, still in all, Spurgeon realized that since God himself, through his word, calls us to pray, this is something that we must regularly be engaged in, both publicly and privately. Well, as I said a moment ago, we come for today to consider the matter of the prayer meeting. And dear ones, I am quite excited to preach this material to you. As I mentioned, we have in our particular passage for today the first prayer meeting mentioned in the book of Acts. And as we come to consider these words for today, my prayer is that the Lord himself will show us how important it is to pray together, and that through this instruction we will be more and more motivated to engage in this blessed duty and delight as a congregation. And so as we come then to our passage for today, I ask you to note with me first in your Bibles in verse 12 to 13a, the scene. Notice the words again. Look what Luke writes at verse 12. He says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey." Now the word "then" in the beginning of the passage logically connects us to what went on before it. And what went on before it was the narrative that we considered a few weeks ago concerning our Lord's glorious ascension from earth to heaven to the right hand of his Father on high. There in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, we have that breathtaking scene of the Savior being taken up into the cloud right before the eyes of the 11 disciples. And while these men were utterly captivated with what they saw, we're told in that passage, the two angels appeared to them saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Well, as I mentioned last time, when we consider these verses, in these words from the angels to these men, we have a mild rebuke. The point is, since Jesus had commissioned these disciples in verse 4 of this chapter not to depart from Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is to say, the promise of the Father, the 11 were not to be stargazing, but rather they were to be obediently obeying the Lord. And so how then did this initial band of Jesus' followers respond to this mild rebuke from the angels? Well, our verse gives us the answer before us now. After this angelic host spoke to these men, Luke writes that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, that is to say, the Mount of Olives. And then Luke informs us that this mountain is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, which in Jewish terms was a simple expression of distance, which meant about a half a mile. Now, there's an interesting bit of information that our passage here in Acts does not record for us, but it's in the parallel account to what's before us here, which is set forth in Luke chapter 24. If we were to look at that chapter, Luke chapter 24 at this point, we would see that it records for us that after Jesus was taken up into heaven, that his disciples returned to Jerusalem. However, Luke records that they did this with great joy. Now think with me for a moment about why this might have been the case. Remember again that the Lord Jesus Christ by this time had been taken up from them into the glory cloud. And so indeed this would have been a sad thing. This would have been sad for them. However, remember also that Matthew tells us in his gospel that before Jesus departed, he said to them that he would never leave them nor forsake them. There at the end of Matthew 28, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age." Additionally, Jesus had told them that they were to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued or clothed with power from on high by the Holy Spirit, to the end that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would be enabled to preach the gospel with great power. And so it's for these reasons, along with other reasons I'm sure, that these followers of Christ went back to that very hostile situation in Jerusalem with great joy. The point is, dear friends, since the Savior was alive and they had a great message to proclaim to the lost, they went forward believing God to do great things in and through them. And so, dear ones, in light of this disposition of the early disciples, I think it's good for me just to pause for a moment and to ask you here today, dear brothers and sisters, when you think about fulfilling the great commission that has been given to all of us as Christians, do you go forth with great joy? I ask you, dear Christian here today, do you share the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with great delight, knowing that this gospel message is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes? So examine yourself today. Take a moment. Think about it. Christ said, "Go to Jerusalem. I'm with you always. The Spirit's going to come to you. You're going to preach the gospel with power." How did they return back to Jerusalem? With great joy, with great delight. Christ would be with us. Christ has given us a great message. The Spirit's going to empower us. So they went forth proclaiming the word with gladness of heart. How about you? When you share the gospel, do you do it with dread in your heart or with delight? Now, I'm not saying that you might not be fearful to speak. That's one thing. But do you understand, dear brothers and sisters, that in fact the gospel is good news? As a matter of fact, it's the best news in all the world. And so, friends, I hope this is the case with you. I hope it's the case with me. Think about it. When we share the gospel, we have the spiritual cure for all men and women. We have the cure that they need in order to be made right with God. And therefore, along with evangelizing being a duty, it is also to be a great delight for us as Christians. Well, as these men went forth in faith to the capital city, we're told next in 13a, note the language, Luke writes that they went up into the upper room. Now, what exactly was this upper room where these 11 disciples were staying in Jerusalem? Well, to begin with, I should say something about these rooms in general. And in the first century, we should note that an upper room was literally a room upstairs in a person's apartment or in their homes. These rooms acted as domestic chapels, as one writer says, and people would enter them by way of a stairway outside of their own homes, and these upper rooms were used as places for resting and reading and studying and praying to God. We can think of them as lofts, right? Lofts, you know what a loft is? Like an upper room, an upper apartment. That's what this upper room was all about. Now here in our passage, we're told that the disciples went into the upper room. You notice the definite article there in your Bibles. And the word "the" here before the upper room suggests that this was a well-known room. And this has led some scholars to think that this was the room where Jesus held the Last Supper with his disciples, and that particular event is set forth in Luke chapter 22 and verse 12. Additionally, other scholars tell us that this room was the home of John Mark's mother, which is spoken of in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, and yet others suggest that this might have been the room where our Lord appeared to his disciples after he had risen from the dead. Well, whichever the case, this upper chamber was big enough to hold the disciples and others in it, and apparently it kept them all out of the sight of the authorities in Jerusalem, who most certainly would have persecuted them. So come with me, secondly now then, to consider in 13b, the saints. The saints. Having described for us the present scene in Jerusalem in the upper room, Luke now, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, lists for us the names of the first disciples, minus Judas the betrayer, who, as we read in the following verses, had already committed suicide by this time. And so let's just briefly look at some of these names afresh so that we could be reminded of who these men were. And so first we have Peter listed among the disciples. And perhaps what's most striking here about his name heading off the list of the apostles is that even though Peter blatantly denied our Lord three times before this occasion, we see here when he was restored to the Lord, once again, Christ gave him prominence among his brethren. And so what does this show us in part, his name being first on the list? Well, I think it shows us, dear ones, that our God is a God who is full of mercy and full of compassion toward his people. The point is, Jesus is long-suffering and full of forgiveness. And when we come back to him, owning our sins, owning our shortcomings to the Lord, when we come back to him with broken and contrite hearts, he always receives us and he always restores us. We might think, at this point, Peter's name should be last. It wasn't last. It was first in the list. Second, we have here James being mentioned. James, who joined Peter and John on three very important occasions with Christ. And apparently he was the first of the apostles to seal his faith with his own blood, as we read in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. Third, we have the apostle John, the beloved disciple of the Lord, who not only authored his own gospel, but wrote the epistles of John. Fourth, we have Andrew, who was the first of all the apostles to follow our Lord Jesus Christ after hearing John the Baptist announce him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Fifth, we have Philip, who was the first apostle of whom Jesus said, "Follow me." Sixth, we have Thomas, who though at first doubted that our Lord was alive after his resurrection, nonetheless, after seeing him alive, made that great Christological statement concerning him, calling Jesus my Lord and my God. Seventh, we have Bartholomew, who by general consent is the same person called Nathanael, who Jesus described in John chapter 1 and verse 7, or 47 rather, as an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Eighth, we have Matthew. Matthew, of course, being the tax collector called Levi in Matthew 9 and verse 9. Ninth, we have James, the son of Alphaeus, who had the honor of being the presiding apostle at the first council held in Jerusalem. Tenth, we have Simon the Zealot, of whom we know very little about, except most likely that he was one of the members of the famous Zealot party who were fierce advocates of the Jewish independence movement against Rome. However, evidently now, after his conversion, he was a zealous proponent for the kingdom of Christ. And then lastly in the list, we have Judas, who was not the son of James, as it's written in italics in the New King James Bible, nor was he Judas Iscariot, but most likely he was Judas, or better translated, Jude, the brother of James, who was the writer of the last epistle in the New Testament. And so in sum, we have here in this list the whole company of the 11 faithful apostles who were assembled together in Jerusalem prior to Pentecost. These were 11 ordinary men who had an extraordinary task before them. These men were the pillars in the early church in Jerusalem, the very foundation of it, who, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, would go forth preaching the glorious gospel of Christ, turning the world upside down, or perhaps I should say, upside right. Well, having considered then in our verses for today the scene in Jerusalem and the saints in the upper room, come with me now thirdly to the supplication in verse 14. As this group was gathered together in one place, notice how Luke describes for us the way in which they spent their time together. He says first in 14a, note the language. He writes, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." Now, dear brothers and sisters, these words before us now are very insightful, and they connect us directly to our theme at hand for today. And perhaps what's so striking about them is that when the Lord had commanded the disciples to go to Jerusalem, what was his command? Wait, tarry in Jerusalem until you be clothed with power from on high. However, was there ever a command given to the disciples from Christ to pray when you got to Jerusalem? No command to pray, as far as we know. The command was wait. But what do we see them doing here? We see them praying. Now, that they were praying was terrific to be sure. And yet we might wonder what caused them to do this while they waited several days until Pentecost arrived. Well, I guess we could give many answers to the question, but perhaps the most obvious answer is that they were praying because this was something that they constantly saw their master doing before them. Why were they praying? Because you remember, Jesus, throughout his life and ministry, was a man of prayer. Now, dear friends, as you know, Jesus was always about praying in his ministry. And so what do we see here? But like Savior, so also his people. Like Christ, so also those who follow him. These disciples, both men and women, were praying together. And as a side note, the reason why we have the women here praying with the men in this context on this occasion was because this was not an official gathering of the New Testament church as church. As a matter of fact, the New Testament church was not even officially birthed until the day of Pentecost. And that did not happen until a few days later, as the next chapter makes abundantly plain. And so having said this, still in all, there are at least two instructive and important things that we can learn from what Luke tells us here concerning this first prayer meeting of these disciples. And so notice with me first that he records that as they were gathered together, they continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication. Now, the Greek verb here, continued, shows us that when the early disciples prayed together, they were persistent in their petitions to God. Here the word continued in the original is a present active participle. And it shows us that these believers were constantly calling upon the name of the Lord, to the end that the great Baptist theologian A.T. Robertson was right when he said that they stuck at praying. Now, of course, we have a lesson here set forth just in this one action described for us concerning how the disciples prayed. And it is, dear brethren, that when it comes to our prayer meetings, there is to be a holy zeal about us. They continued in prayer. They were zealous in prayer. There was a holy zeal about them. But dear friends, when it comes to our gathering together to pray as a local body, there is to be, again, an earnestness about us as we lay hold of our Lord for great things. You see, far from our corporate prayer time being only a prayer meeting. This is to be the time when we actively and aggressively call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, think, or even imagine. Dear friends, this is the time when Jesus Christ has promised to be in our midst in a very special way. For he said in Matthew's gospel that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Therefore, at times like these, we are to seek Jesus with great fervency, with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our minds. So having described the manner in which the disciples prayed, notice secondly with me the spirit in which this was done. The spirit, lowercase s, in which this was done. Luke writes that they continued, how? Note the language, with one accord. In prayer and supplication, or entreaties to God, and I believe the word supplication should be in the passage because it appears in several Greek manuscripts, even though the ESV and the NAS version of the Bible don't have the word in it. Now the adverb here, one accord, is important. And it literally means to be of one mind and purpose. They continued in one mind and in one purpose praying. The word tells us that when these brethren prayed, they prayed in agreement with one another. And why is this? Well, it's because they were one in doctrine and they were one in truth. These brethren were one in soul, one in heart, one in mind, one in purpose. And why? Well, because they loved the same Lord and they loved the same gospel. Now, it's interesting that Luke here describes this disposition of these believers in this way. And this is something that he does throughout the book of Acts. Several times throughout this book, we see this aspect that they prayed in harmony being set forth throughout this record. So that, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, we're told that the disciples continue with one accord in the temple. And then we're told in Acts 4 and verse 24 that the disciples raised their voice to God with one accord. Now, why do I highlight this fact? Why do I say it's interesting that Luke tells us that they prayed with one accord? Well, I do so because oftentimes we hear people saying that there's no such thing as unity in the church. Right? There could never be one accord in a place where there are a bunch of sinners. But friends, I say that based upon the Bible, this is not the case. I say that when Christians are like-minded, when doctrinally and practically, and in our context, confessionally, we agree with the same truths, there can be great unity among us. And friends, this is what was true of the early church. In our passage, in those two other passages that I just mentioned, and this dear one is what must continue in this place all of our days with the help and grace of God. Isn't it beautiful to come to a place where there is harmony among the brethren? Amen. One accord, unity. Same love, same gospel, same truth, same ordering of ourselves together, publicly and privately, one accord, seeking the things of Christ in the same way, so that when we pray together, we pray as one man before God. We're praying the same things, the same thoughts, the same truths. It's a glorious thing. You can go to some churches, true Christians, and people start praying. And sadly, you become disappointed very quickly. What are you saying? Is that right biblically? Is that how things really are? Not that we're to be critical, that's not my point. But my point is, when you're used to hearing prayers offered to God that are similar in doctrine and in truth, it is a great joy. It is a wonderful thing. Unity, oneness in heart and minds, dear brothers and sisters, is something that does not come easily. Therefore, as Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how do we do this? Well, Paul tells us when he says, by walking in lowliness, gentleness of mind, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. We have it today, but it could be gone tomorrow. Thank God for it today. Strive for it tomorrow. This needs to be one of our great goals as a congregation. Lastly, then, in our verse, Luke tells us in 14b, note the language, that as they gathered with the 11 disciples, that as the 11 disciples were gathered, there were certain unnamed women among them who most likely were women who followed Christ throughout his ministry, such as Mary Magdalene or Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And then he mentions that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers were also there. Now, I think there are at least three significant things here concerning Mary's name, Mary, the mother of Jesus, being mentioned here that I should mention. And so first, by way of that which would be significant, it is important to note that far from seeing Mary being prayed to or being asked to pray for these disciples, our passage tells us that she was praying with the disciples. They weren't praying to Mary. They didn't say, hey, Mary, could you pray for us? She was praying with them. Now, of course, what we see happening in our passage here stands in opposition to what many Catholics do, for often they pray to Mary or ask Mary to pray for them. However, friends, I say, biblically speaking, such a thing is an abomination to God. Such a thing is utterly foreign to Holy Scripture. Dear ones, as Christians, we are to pray to God the Father directly through Christ, not through Mary, not through saints, or anyone else for that matter. And this is because Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, namely the man, Jesus Christ. But secondly, here in our passage concerning Mary, we see that she's not called the Mother of God, as Catholics often refer to her. No, rather, she's simply referred to as the Mother of Jesus. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is God. However, the point is, in the language, she was only the Mother of Jesus in his humanity, not in his divinity. Simply stated, God does not have a mother. And all such language is absolutely against Scripture, and again, an abomination to the Lord. Thirdly, then, we see here that since, in fact, Luke mentions the brothers of Jesus coming after the reference to Mary, that once again, contrary to what some Catholics think, Mary was not a perpetual virgin, but rather after the birth of Jesus, she had other children with Joseph. And such passages as Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5 make this plain. And so what's my point in mentioning these things about Mary specifically? Well, simply stated, as Bible-believing Christians, we are never to pay special homage to Mary. Never to pay special homage to her. While indeed she was a great Christian, no questions asked. We are not, however, to exalt her as the so-called Queen of Heaven or anything else for that matter, for such a thing is idolatry and repulsive to the living God. Well, so ends then Luke's description of this first prayer meeting recorded for us in the book of Acts. Here in this narrative, he's given us a snapshot of the life and activity of the early followers of Christ in Jerusalem. And what he shows us is that this early group was completely committed to praying together without even having a command from Christ, as I mentioned earlier. Before they went out to do anything great for the Lord, they were joined together in heart and voice, seeking Christ for all that they needed to glorify His wonderful name. And so in the time that remains, I want to draw out two lessons and applications from the passage for us who are believers, and then I'll speak to any non-Christian here today. And so first, I say to you, dear brothers and sisters, listen closely. The weekly corporate prayer meeting that we have in this place, either on the Lord's Day or during the week, must continue to be an essential part of this ministry and eagerly attended by us. I love that quote that I gave in the beginning of the message that Spurgeon gave to his congregation. Sometimes the prayer meeting is wickedly called only a prayer meeting. What's the difference if I miss the midweek prayer meeting? I mean, it's only a prayer meeting, right? Wrong. Now, I know that throughout America, prayer meetings have fallen upon hard times. I know that many churches view this meeting as irrelevant or unnecessary. However, friends, I ask you the question, was this the disposition of the early church? Was it? I ask, did they see the matter of praying together as something that was not needed? Or did they stick to it with all of their might? Plainly, they stuck to it. And friends, I say that if we search the book of Acts, we will see that this was their continued pattern throughout. Dear ones, when the church was asked to fulfill the Great Commission, what do we see them doing? Acts chapter 1, what we consider today. They're praying together. When the church gathered together as a local assembly, what do we see them doing? Acts chapter 2, they prayed together. When the church was being persecuted, we're told that they prayed together. Acts chapter 4, when an individual was in trouble in their midst and needed deliverance, what do we read? Acts chapter 12, the church gathered together and prayed. And when the church was getting involved in the work of missions, what are we told but that in Acts chapter 13, they called upon the name of the Lord? Search the book of Acts and see what the early church was doing. See what they were doing. If we search the record through and through, we will see that the early church understood the need for extended times of corporate prayer. And I'm saying, friends, that we need to see the same. Listen closely, friends, when I say that when we stop calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of our needs as a congregation, at that point, we can expect God to stop blessing us. You have not because you ask not. If we don't ask, let's not expect to receive. God is blessing us. Why? Because we're committed to praying together as a local body. May God help us to continue to pray as a local body. I say, friends, that when we stop calling upon the name of the Lord as a congregation, I believe that we can expect Him to stamp Ichabod upon this place. That is to say, the glory of the Lord has departed. And so I ask you here today, dear Christian, where are you at in your heart and mind and practice concerning this matter? Perhaps you've been tracking with me right along. Oh yes, we should have corporate prayer meeting. Oh yes, good thing. Oh yes, it's clear. The early disciples did it. What's your practice? Put your oh yes into an amen. And may it cause your feet to be obedient. Where are you at today, dear Christian, concerning this matter? Here's a very basic passage of Scripture. What were they doing? Continuing with one accord in prayer and supplication to God. So why don't some of you join us in our corporate prayer meetings? Well, it's only a prayer meeting. I mean, is it really that important? It's the big deal. Listen, friends, the corporate prayer meeting is the backbone for everything good that happens in this place. Are you willing to give it up? Oh, but Pastor, I'm providentially hindered, don't you know? I've got to work. I've got to do this thing or that thing. Are there such things as providential hindrances? Yes. But we should really stop making providential hindrances into just excuses. You mean I might have to adjust my schedule a little bit so that I can get to someone's house during the winter midweek and pray, or stay at our corporate prayer meetings as we've all agreed to do as a congregation when we join this church? Yeah, you might have to do that. Do you value what God values? How's the church going to grow? How are we going to do great things for the Lord? Let's start this program and that program. Why don't we just begin to pray? Why don't we just begin to follow the biblical pattern and see if God will bless? We have a corporate prayer meeting in this place for reasons like these. We believe in prayer. Even though we believe in a sovereign God who does whatever he wants in the world, we believe that this sovereign God uses the means of prayer to accomplish great things in the earth. We want to be a biblical church. Let's follow the biblical pattern. This is just a normal thing in the life of the church. And again, statistics tell us that churches are getting rid of the midweek prayer meeting. They're not really seeing it as valuable, etc. But we need to see it for what it is. Super important. Vital to all that happens in this place. May God help us all to consider these things today. Oh, it's hard to get there midweek. I understand. Sometimes I can't come because of this thing or that thing. I understand. It happens. Do everything you can to come. What about the men's prayer meeting? Once a month. Great turnout last time. And I tell you personally how blessed I was by that prayer meeting. I told a few people. I had been with unsaved family members for about 48 hours. And flew back in and then went to the prayer meeting on Saturday morning. And just was so out of sorts spiritually. And there we were, about 10 of us, men, praying. On Saturday morning, very early. And I was the last guy to pray. And just the moment the first guy started praying, the next one, the next one, I was so ministered to. I was blessed. I was encouraged again. The prayers of the brethren edified me, built me up in my most holy faith. It was a wonderful, wonderful thing. But we pray because we are needy sinners. And we need our God to do great things in our midst, brethren. So, if you're not committed to praying with us, ask yourself why. Bob Tatro and other people tell me that when this church used to have midweek prayer meeting, the place would be full. Husbands, wives, and children. Pastor Jack and I, a couple years ago, let's make it easy for the parents to come with the children on the midweek prayer meeting. Let's cut off a half hour and just have 1 hour of prayer meeting. It's helped a bit. May God help us, brethren. May the Lord help us to look at a passage like this and to say, this is what we need to do. Secondly and finally, then, for us who are Christians, concerning the corporate prayer meeting, now specifically speaking to men, dear brothers, listen. When you lead us in prayer, as Paul calls you to in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, I would that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Men, when you pray in this place, a few pastoral pointers for you. Brethren, pray in faith. Brethren, pray in earnest. Do this by pouring out your heart to God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, for our desires according to that which is agreeable to God's will, in the name of Jesus Christ. For this is what true prayer is about, as the Puritan Shorter Catechism defines it. Men, I say, when you pray, pray with Scripture on your lips. Be specific in your prayer. Be sincere in your prayer. Be self-effacing in your prayer. Be real in your prayer. Be reverent in your prayer. Be confident in your prayer. Be thankful in your prayer. Be heartfelt in your prayer. Men, when you pray, praise God. Confess corporate sin in your prayer. Brethren, don't mumble in your prayers. Don't be repetitious in your prayers. Bring us to the throne of God in your prayers, knowing that it is there where we receive grace and mercy to help in the time of need. Brethren, I say, when you lead us corporately in prayer to God, do it as if you're the only one in the room, and yet be sensitive that there are others in the room. Do this with an eye toward Christ and an eye toward the need of your brethren. And let me just take the opportunity to say, men, especially some of the newer men among us who have joined the church, God is helping you with your prayers. It is wonderful to see how much you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. For out of the heart the mouth speaks. And to see you men lead us to the throne of grace, it's a wonderful and glorious thing. Keep on. Keep on seeking the Lord on behalf of this, our church. I end then with a word to any non-Christian here today, before we come to the Lord's Supper. Perhaps you're sitting among us and you say, how can Pastor Ventura possibly find something to say to me, a non-Christian, out of a passage that deals with the corporate prayer meeting of the people of God? Well, my dear friend, I want to say to you that one thing that you need to know about our corporate prayer meetings as a church, really, just one thing that you need to know, is that every time we get together to pray, we spend time praying for people like you. Among all of the things that we have to be concerned about as a local body, and there are many concerns that we bring before the Lord, very regularly, if not all the time, we pray for unbelievers like you. We bring your name to the throne of God. And what do we ask God chiefly? We ask Him that He would save your never dying soul. If you stuck around in some of our prayer meetings, you would see that's what we do. We believe only God can save sinners. And so we pray, Lord, save so and so. Save this one. Save that one. Oh Lord, go after them by the Spirit. Convict, convince, convert. Make them new people. You know, my dear non-Christian friend here today, you have the greatest privilege in all the world granted to you by God's people. Your names are brought before the Almighty. And we pray that God would save you. I remember when I was saved, I called back to a very significant person in my life who was the first person who ever told me that he became a born-again Christian. That would have been my martial arts instructor, Frank DiBartolo. And he told me when he was 16 that he became a born-again Christian. I had no idea what that meant. And because he was saved, he's going to stop teaching me martial arts. And of course, I was not happy about that. But that was the choice he made. So, years later, when I was saved in New York City at 22 years old, I picked up the phone to call Frank. And I said, "Frank, you won't believe it, but God saved me." And his reply was, "Rob, I've been praying for you for years." That just broke my heart. So, my dear unsaved friend, we pray for you. We pray that God would get hold of you. We pray that God would grant you repentance of sin and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what, my dear non-Christian friend? Our prayers can't save you. Only Jesus can save. But the Bible says he saves all who call upon his name in faith. My dear non-Christian friend, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. God is with us today. He saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him. You need to pray for yourself. You need to beg God to save you. Beg him to make you a Christian based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for guilty sinners like yourself. You go to God in prayer and say, "Oh God, I am undone before you, God. I am vile before you. You who are holy, you who are perfect. You who have a perfect law which condemns me at every point. I am undone before you, but God, you sent your Son into the world, sinners to save. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus willingly and lovingly stood in the crosshairs of your wrath and judgment and absorbed all of your anger that was due me in my place, so that I could be forgiven. You ask God to save you based upon the finished work of Christ alone, and he will save you. You call upon Jesus in faith and ask him to wash you through and through, to make you a new creation, to give you a heart that loves God and feet that want to follow God. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're not a Christian here today, come to Christ by faith. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed we have a great gospel to tell others. God is love. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh God, grant everlasting life to some this day. And for us, your people, oh Lord, that we would be challenged by your word. We need to be challenged at times. At times we get out of whack, oh God. Our priorities get messed up. Forgive us, we pray, oh God. Help us to do what's right Help us to believe your word and to be obedient unto it. We ask these mercies in and through that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.